we're well aware that God is always interested in our service when we come together, and we just invite your prayerful participation that what is shared further might have, well, I'm going to use a word that Gary used in the opening, that might have balance. You may open your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And often when we go to the scriptures, we say this is a very familiar passage. This has been part of the scriptures from the time that scriptures have been preserved for us, but it would not be appropriate to call it a very familiar passage, at least not as far as my familiarity is concerned. And yet, it has something rather remarkable to say to us. And I've entitled the message, the Simplicity That Is in Christ. Simplicity of Christ. Well, let me read a few verses here. I'm going to read verse 3 and then read back up and read the first four verses. I did want to say a little bit about the Oklahoma thing, and maybe I will pause and do that. I'm not sure how well it's understood that the minister's resignation was prefaced by an appeal for support that they felt they weren't getting. And they more or less put a stake in the ground and said, if you can support us, we will stay. If not, we can't stay, which I think it's debatable whether that was a wise thing to do. But I thought maybe the ministers would owe to the ministers that much explanation. I would also wonder whether it would be hesitation on our part to simply relate to them as a neighboring fellowship group. Would we make a difference in paying them an occasional visit as a neighboring congregation rather than having an explicit schedule that has been requested? Well, I'm not here to prolong the discussion, but those are things you may want to think about. We certainly want to do what's right in the sight of the Lord and also inside of our fellow man, as far as that's concerned. The simplicity that is in Christ. Would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, if I had a lot of time, I certainly couldn't exhaust this subject, and I don't have a lot of time necessarily this morning. But let's explore together the simplicity that is in Christ. And what is it that Paul was so concerned about? And he has very deep feelings about this, really. He uses the term jealousy, godly jealousy. And he's obviously anxious about what's going on at Corinth. Of course, there's a lot of history, the church at Corinth. There's a letter, first letter, and the second letter. And what is going on here? But he's concerned that their minds not be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Well, how do those things happen? What's the history behind that kind of concern? Well, his concern, quite simply, is this, that as the serpent beguiled Eve through its subtlety, that they wouldn't fall into the same trap and be also beguiled. And I think the term simplicity is an interesting term, because would any of us here like to be thought as simple people? Well, I think maybe we need to be simple. And that doesn't mean that we aren't able to, as Gary was suggesting this morning, to be balanced. But there is a single-mindedness that is needful for us as Christians. And our enemy would be eager to somehow frustrate that single-mindedness and that simplicity. And having said that, I'm not sure that I can develop this helpfully, but there is a difference between being simple and being simplistic. I think Gary would have been touching on that in a roundabout way when he was saying that, in effect, that we can become, I think by being simplistic, we become unbalanced. But let's face it, that there are good reasons why we need to be simple-minded as far as Christ is concerned. And I was very interested in that verse that he took us to in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Being steadfast and unmovable sounds very rigid, until you add the latter part of the verse, always abounding. And I have been saying this, and some of you may remember, but I believe what Paul would teach us here is that we can be stable without becoming stagnant. And we need to. When I was at Harrisonburg recently in our small group discussions, I brought that up. It seemed to be a new thought in that circle, and they did report it to the larger circle. Well, anyhow, let's face it that we need to be simple and steadfast as far as the basics are concerned. But that doesn't amount to stagnation and a lifeless rigidity. But it's important to remember that the serpent that was subtle in the Garden of Eden is still at work, and his tactics haven't really changed. It's also true that we as human beings are descendants of Adam and Eve, and we have certain basic characteristics that, you know, that's one thing about the scriptures. They are ancient, but they're also modern. They're up to date, really. And if we were to go back this morning, and I think we'll do that, is step back to, go leaf back to Genesis chapter 3, and review a little bit exactly what happened there. When our first parents would appear from the reading, were perhaps newlyweds, and they were enjoying themselves with all of God's wonderful creation that they had access to. And here comes the serpent. And he is clever, he is wily, he was more subtle than any beast of the field. And what did he do? He raised a question on something that had been settled until then, I think. And he said, in effect, did God really say? Hath God said? Well, yes, Eve said, he did say. And what... Yea, hath God said, ye shall not enter, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden. This is serpent speaking. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. First he brings up a question. But he waxes a little bolder now, and he said, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. This is the father of lies speaking. He's still at work. He tries to work his way in gradually, create a little doubt. And he says, no, God, what God said isn't really true. And this was a clear departure from the simplicity that is in Christ when he said that. And Eve departed from the simplicity when she gave ear to that. And here is what is so wily and so, what word shall I use? So clever he's saying to Eve, actually what's going on here is that God is withholding information from you that you're entitled to know. And furthermore, God is putting restrictions on you that aren't necessary. Does it sound familiar? This is what the tempter was saying. And so Eve made the mistake of listening. And she made a response, a mental response to what was going on. And here's what it says. Well, he said, well, if you were to eat, this is what the tempter said, if you were to eat, you would have knowledge that you don't have now. You would know what's good and evil. But the woman was influenced, and she did three things, essentially. She looked, she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree declared to make one wise. And she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And I won't spend a lot of time here except to say that fellowship was broken, their eyes were opened, simply because they listened to the voice of the tempter. And that was a mistake that we still have to contend with. It would be wrong for us to assume that our problems of inclination to sin are because of Adam and Eve, because we have made our own contribution to that very thing. However, so we have Paul referring to this very thing. He's concerned that the church at Corinth does not, their minds aren't corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And he traces the problem back to what happened in the Garden of Eden. Well, we notice that there were three stages to Eve's temptation. She looked, and she realized this would be good eating, and it was also to add to her intelligence. Really, that was the idea. And so is there something standard about that kind of temptation, or that kind of background for temptation? I'm going to turn now to second Epistle of John, and verse 15 through 17. This is a familiar portion. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now get this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I'm going to propose, and this is certainly not original with me, but I'm going to propose that these are the three basic avenues for temptation: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I think those were the things that Eve was tempted with. And those were the areas in which she compromised the simplicity that is now in Christ. Now, we not only is this evident in this scripture, but we could also go to Matthew chapter 4, I guess it is, where Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the temptation was threefold. And one was that he could break his hunger, and then also that he could, I shouldn't have to turn to it, but one of them was that the kingdoms of all the world could be his if he would just simply worship the devil. And what was the other one? Can somebody tell me quick? All right.
It could also be political. The future
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, to, said just let yourself go, because you know the Lord's angels can watch you, that no bones are broken and so on. What did Jesus say? How did he defend himself? He had an appropriate response every time. And his response was this: it is written. It is written. It is written. And that defense and that response is provided for us today. When the Lord tempts us, we are not to compromise the simplicity that's in Christ, but we are rather to defend ourselves with the sword of the Spirit. Well, we could go on, and we want to be aware that tactics of the serpent are like they were, and human nature hasn't really changed either. Now, when we talk about the simplicity that's in Christ, what do we mean? Do we mean that we are somehow restricted to a very narrow field of interest and knowledge? Or, I take it to mean simply this, that when it comes to questions of salvation and of salvation and of our own sinfulness, our need for repentance, and the basics in the Christian life, these are stable. They don't change. And we want to remember that we can count on it. They don't change. But I am interested in the wording here, because Apostle Paul was very clearly concerned about somebody who was preaching to them who had a different message than what he had left for them. And he gets rather specific in one respect. But verse 4, if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or another spirit, which we have not received, or another gospel, which we have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Other translators would point out that you don't seem to have any reservations. You seem to swallow it all up. Well, I enjoy hearing different speakers, and I don't think that's wrong. But whoever the speaker is, we need to evaluate him in terms of what he does or how he treats the basics. And I think that's one reason why we need to kind of be a bit guarded about a speaker we know very little about. 1 Thessalonians 5, there's a few verses that would address that. Verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them that are labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. And it goes on and says some additional things. But when you or I become enamored with an individual we know very little about, we're running a risk, because sometimes there are things that come with the package that aren't apparent. And so, and it's true that Jesus can be talked about and not necessarily being the Jesus that can save us. It's also true that there can be a spirit that is foreign to the Spirit of Christ. And friends, let's just be aware. Let's just acknowledge that the Spirit of Christ, when it permeates a fellowship, it does something for the atmosphere. It does something for our relationships. Our Sunday school lesson this morning was again one of those passages that reminds us there's really no good excuse to have serious problems in the church. We have a manual that would give us directions to where that doesn't need to happen. But here, it's not altogether clear what the issues were But it becomes evident that Paul is very concerned about it. And he spends a lot of time. He takes a lot of space to remind those people that he has labored among them with a great deal of heart and sacrifice, and how it really hurts when they turn to another one that is apparently not that well known, but somehow is getting their attention. Well, let's idealize simplicity without becoming simplistic. And I think to become simplistic is simply to emphasize something out of proportion. And it can't even be something that's unsound. But the ministry of Christ is really simple. And let's be as simple as that is. Now, I'm reminded of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, where he says that when I was with you, I was with you in a great deal of concern and reverence and so on, and I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That sounds like a pretty narrow message, doesn't it? But let's back off a little bit and see what he then wrote. Does his letter reflect that kind of narrowness? You know, there are a lot of things wrong that need to be addressed. And one of them is they were having a lot of problems. There was dissension and there was that controversy, disunity in the church. And he said, this shouldn't be. Christ isn't divided. He goes on and he talks about the fact that there was a very serious problem in the church. And they didn't seem to pay any attention to it. And he said, finally, he said, your attitude is very wrong. He said, and this is the way he closes that discussion, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And a lot of things. He talks about litigation and how that Christians shouldn't have to resort to litigation to resolve the difference as well. Very interesting, the second letter now. He's talking about the simplicity in Christ, but then that he wants them to be aware of, there are specific things. And one of them is, by the way, and I find this very interesting, that early on he says, now that man that was disfellowshipped, that was put in the ban, don't just leave him out there. Because Satan will get the advantage of him if you do. Learn to be a forgiving body and be interested not only in putting the man out, but be interested in forgiveness and restoration. How practical can they get? Very, very practical even now. And there are just a lot of things that he says that could certainly be worthy of entire messages. I'm going to just highlight a few things yet from the second letter that I think are particularly worthy of our attention. But I'm going to go now to chapter 5, and we won't have time to treat it at all thoroughly. But the first part of this is that remember that the body in which you live is temporary. And there awaits for the Christian a body that is not temporary. Remember also that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, there to receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And he doesn't stop there, but in chapter 5 we are now, he goes on and says that if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. A new start, a new person, a new presence, and certainly a new prospect of being with him forever. He goes on and he says that to this new person now are given several things. Given the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation and the ambassadorship of Christ. And that's tremendous. The Christian is in the business of reconciling people And sometimes I move in circles where they stop, seem to stop before they get to the third point. But reconciliation between God and man and between people, that's good. But finally, we are to become ambassadors and to appeal to people instead of Christ to be reconciled to God. That is supremely important. Well, we could go on to chapter 6. And there, he is concerned in verse 1 that they don't receive the grace of God in vain. How could that be possible? Receive the grace of God in vain. Well, I'll leave that without further comment, except to say he goes on then, and he appeals to them that they should remember who they are as people of God. They should have an identity that they recognize. And it's necessary that they part company with people who are not in that identity, not in that circle. And he points out the contrast there, righteousness and unrighteousness, and light and darkness, and a number of things like that. And he appeals to them that that they become a body that belongs peculiarly to Christ. Because illicit fellowship is different than being in the family of God. And he says, when you do this, when you meet the conditions, I will receive you, and I will be your father, and you can be my sons and daughters. Quite a promise. He says, furthermore, having received these promises, and let's not underestimate what he is just saying, belonging to the family of God, being sons and daughters of the Father, having received these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, we're going to just refer to one other scripture that I think is particularly noteworthy, and that has to do with he refers time and again throughout this letter that he knows that they were sorry. He made them sorry when he wrote that other letter. And he's kind of apologized for that. And he says, yet I don't know. He had to do it. He said he's sorry that he made them sorry, and yet he's glad he made them sorry. And I'm in chapter 7 now, for verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. Now, just briefly this, that repentance is still something that is very important, but there are different kinds of repentance. There is a godly sorrow, and there is a repentance, the repentance of this world, the sorrow of this world. And the one is not helpful in eternal terms at all, but the other is. And it's important that we recognize the difference. Repentance, a godly repentance, sorry that we have grieved a holy God, sorry that we've done wrong, not only sorry because we have been found out and are having to suffer for our wrongdoing. And there is a whole lot more, of course, in 2 Corinthians, this letter than I'm giving you, but we won't take much more time. But I am reminded of, talk about balance. We I'm reminded of the scripture in 2 Peter chapter 2, the first part refers to the fact that full provision has been made for our spiritual well-being. We have in Jesus all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And we have been given a divine nature. And that's not the whole letter by any means. But let's just acknowledge that simplicity in Christ does make full provision for our well-being. And let's not be too quickly attracted to somebody that we don't know much about who may not quite have a full comprehension or fully represent who Jesus really is. Simplicity in Christ. Why is this so important? Well, he says he's concerned that our minds aren't corrupted from in other words, from what wording does he say? Verse 3, for I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so today, we have provision to have a mind that is simple without being simplistic. We are privileged in Christ to have all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and to even be partakers of divine nature. And we have reason to be guarded against influences that would somehow compromise and undermine that very precious truth. Let's kneel together as we pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence to acknowledge you as the one who is the Father of light, Father of righteousness, and everlasting life. We pray that somehow your message would speak to our hearts today and would help us on the journey and help us to be discerning when there are influences that would knock at our door, and help us to learn to know your voice and to also recognize the voice of strangers and to make responses accordingly. Thank you that your word is truth, and thank you that you are faithful. And we acknowledge that we often fall short of doing your most holy will. Would you forgive us and help us to grow in your likeness as we continue the journey? Keep us unto eternal life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.